M. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, begins that book with a summary, really, of the human experience. He says, life is difficult. Everyone who hears my voice has undoubtedly faced discouragement, maybe not just once, but maybe repeatedly, already in life. This from the New York Daily News a couple of years ago. It begins, jolted, jilted, hammered in a car crash and robbed, Lawrence Hanratty was named Friday as the unluckiest man in New York. It seems that in 1984 he was nearly electrocuted on the job. He was put into a coma for a number of weeks, and Hanratty's lawyers, who were supposed to be fighting for his disability claim, disappeared. That is, one of them was disbarred, and two of them died, and Hanratty's wife ran off with her lawyer. Hanratty, who had spent years fighting heart and liver disease, had a car wreck the year before this article was written, and after the police had come and investigated the scene of the accident, and as I said, after they left, Hanratty was robbed and beaten. He says to himself, how much more am I going to be tested in life to see how much I can endure? As if he hadn't endured enough hardship, 38-year-old Hanratty said that now his insurance company is threatening to cut off his workers' compensation benefits and his landlord is threatening to kick him out of his apartment. Depressed and suffering from the fear of open spaces, Hanratty uses a canister of oxygen and takes 42 pills a day for his heart and liver ailment. Reason to be discouraged? I would say so. And some of you know what Hanratty feels. But even if your experiences have not been quite as dramatic as his, I think all of you know what at least some sense of discouragement feels like. And Christians are not exempt from feeling discouraged. In fact, some of us are rather easily discouraged. We get sick, a loved one gets sick, we lose our job, we have unexpected bills, we don't get into the school that we wanted to get into, we don't get the job we expected, and we get discouraged. And in our discouragement, we begin to lie to ourselves about life, about God, and about our future. We conclude that bad luck is our lot, and that God either can't or won't intervene, and that our future probably looks a lot like our past. And in that discouragement, our faith begins to teeter as if to fall. How much or how little discouragement does it take for you to experience before you begin to doubt the reality of God? How much or how little disheartening kinds of experiences do you have before you doubt that He loves you or you doubt the certainty of your future? For many of us, our faith is tenuous, it's weak, it's flimsy. And we begin to live just waiting for life to get over. No real hope. At least, no hope that truly energizes us in life. But discouragement is not the only malady that we face. Another disease may afflict us. It is not discouragement. It is what some simply call dullness. Dullness. And when I say that, I'm not describing a personality. I'm describing a perspective on life. Let me describe this dullness to you this way. There's an old English word from the Greek that is translated acedia. It means without care. Now the word has sometimes through the years been translated as sloth, but it's not really about laziness. R.R. Reno in a recent issue of First Things describes it as a dullness, a sterility, a dryness or barrenness of soul that makes the reading of God's word seem tasteless and turns prayers into hollow exercises. Reno cites a number of medieval English writers who describe this acedia further as a waning of confidence in the usefulness and importance of prayer. This dullness saps our motivation It leaves the soul stagnant. It leaves us in a state of spiritual sadness that drains us of Christian hope. It's dullness. Mike Iaconelli, in his book, Dangerous Wonder, writes this: the most critical issue facing Christians are not abortion, pornography, the disintegration of the family, moral absolutes, MTV, drugs, racism, sexuality, or school prayer. The critical issue today is dullness. We've lost our astonishment. The good news is no longer good news. It's okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing. It is maybe life-enhancing. We act as if Jesus doesn't change people any longer into wild-eyed radicals. He just changes them into nice people. Reno, whom I mentioned earlier from the recent issue of First Things, goes on to describe many of us when he says, most of us just want to be left alone so that we can get on with our lives. Most of us just want to be safe. We want to find a cocoon, a spiritually, psychologically, economically, and physically gated community in which to live without danger and disturbance. The carefree life, acedia, is our cultural ideal. We are characterized by a belief that moral responsibility, spiritual effort, and religious discipline are empty burdens, ineffective and archaic demands that cannot lead us forward. Believing they are inaccessible ideals that, even if we believe them, are beyond our capacity. How did this happen? How did we arrive at this emotional and spiritual dullness in our experience? Frederick Buechner, whom I like so much as a writer, says, we listen to the great blaring, boring, banal voices of our mass culture, which threaten to deafen us all by blasting forth that the only thing that really matters is your work and how much it will get you in the way of salary and status, and that if it's gladness you're after, you can save that for weekends. And again, from Iaconelli, most of us act as if it's more important to make a living than to live. Financial security is more valued than the insecurity of following Christ. Most people would tell us that money, not poverty, matters. Even in the church, well-meaning Christians would advise fellow Christians to seek financial security. Seek Christ, oh yes, but don't be foolhardy, don't be silly, don't be childish. Find a good job. You can serve God and still work for a standard of living that reflects the economic realities of today. We are so easily distracted from the great truths of the gospel that we first heard and believed. And with the culture blaring in our ears, we slowly give ourselves to other things, losing sight of the gospel, that life and eternity are in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We start to think differently. How did we lose sight of the good news? When was it that we began to drift from those things? When did our love for Jesus and our commitment to the kingdom, a confidence in God's provision, and a certainty of the future that enabled us to face anything in the present, when was it that that became little more than simply words we said on Sunday? If you've ever known anything of a real relationship with Jesus in the past, then I would say that you did not intend to get into this state, this condition of discouragement or dullness. George Buttrick uses a very good illustration. He speaks of a cow who's in the middle of a large field eating a tuft of grass. And it goes from the one tuft of grass to the next tuft of grass and until finally it finds itself at a tuft of grass right next to the fence. And then it notices a tuft of grass on the other side of the fence, and it somehow leans through a tear in the fence and it winds up outside on the road. The farmer says, cows don't intend to get lost. They just nibble their way to lostness. We didn't intend to get discouraged. We didn't intend to wind up in that dullness. We just kept responding little by little to the circumstances in our lives in the same way that the world around us does. We were listening to the culture and believing the culture more than we were believing the Spirit within us. The Apostle Paul knows that he's writing to Ephesian Christians who also live in that kind of world. And he knew that they needed to maintain a very clear perspective on life and eternity, or they would fall prey to all kinds of half-truths and lies about life. And they would end up in what John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress referred to as either the Slough of Despond or in Vanity Fair, and call one or the other life. For this reason, as I mentioned last week, as we begin this study of the book of Ephesians, Paul begins this letter by giving to them a resounding affirmation of the great truths of the gospel. And in so doing, as I said last week, what Paul does is he gives them again a worldview as God sees it. He gives them a way of seeing life and eternity through God's eyes. And in an emotionally charged 202-word sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul says, God has chosen you, God has redeemed you, God has adopted you, God has forgiven you, and God has promised you a future, and he has also given you his Holy Spirit to guarantee that very same future. Now that worldview, which is expressed in verses 3 to 14, Paul now wants to apply to those Ephesian Christians themselves in verses 15 to 23. Paul wants them to have complete confidence in their God, a God who is theirs by his grace and power. Paul wants them to know and believe what they have in Christ so that through that lens they will see all of life and eternity, so that that will in fact shape their lives. What they value, what they think, what they do, what they believe, all of it shaped by this worldview. Listen then to how Paul wishes to apply those great truths, apply that worldview to the very lives of these Ephesian Christians, and I believe to us. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word as I begin reading chapter 1, Ephesians, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You may be seated. When Paul begins this section of his letter to the Ephesians, he begins it with these words, "For this reason." Now, obviously, he is there referring to everything that he has already said about the great truths of the gospel, that worldview that he wants them to have. And he wants those great spiritual truths that he has already laid out to become so relevant and so powerful in their thinking that they completely determine the way these people live. And so for that to happen, the Apostle Paul apparently knows that God will have to do something. It's not enough for Paul to simply say these great truths to these people. To counteract the discouragement and the dullness to which we are so easily tempted, Paul knew it was going to take a supernatural work of God. And so what does Paul do? He prays. Verses 16 and 17. I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking God. Not once. I keep asking God. Now, what Paul is about to pray for these Ephesian Christians is exactly what I need and what you need today. And so I want us to see what Paul prays. And I want us to be convinced of what he prays, so that we will pray this prayer for ourselves, not once, but that we will make this our prayer for ourselves and for others continually. In verses 17 and 18, Paul begins his description of his prayer with these words. I keep asking that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In two different ways, the Apostle Paul expresses his need for God to act. Two different ways. He says, I want that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Two different ways of saying, in essence, the same thing. Wisdom and understanding of the truth about life and eternity. Wisdom and understanding about a biblical worldview is gained by having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. God has to do something. We live in a world that continually tells us that this life is all there is. We live in a culture that ridicules a belief in a God that is actually relevant. We live in a society that offers nothing but getting all you can get while you can get it, because when it's over, it's over. And unless God reveals to us his perspective on life and eternity, we would be hopelessly limited to our own senses and to what the world around us tells us. And so Paul prays. He prays that the Holy Spirit of God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and give us wisdom and understanding of the truth about life and eternity. Now, this work of the Holy Spirit is very consistent with what the Scripture teaches elsewhere about the Spirit's role in your life and in mine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, God has revealed the good news to us by his Spirit. Let me add parenthetically that the good news to which Paul is referring here is not simply a reference to Jesus having died and having risen again, and you ask him into your heart as your own personal Savior and get saved. When he talks about the good news, he's talking about the good news. The good news that starts with before the creation of the world and God's choice of us, that continues on through the coming of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, on through the present ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and on to that day when Jesus Christ comes again. You leave out any one of those parts and it's not good news. God has revealed the good news to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For example, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have not received the spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. I need God every day to convince me of the truth of the gospel. I need him every day to convince me of the truth of forgiveness, of adoption into his family, of his presence in my life, and of the future that is mine by his power and grace. I need it every day. As Paul said to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. Paul may be astonished, but I'm not terribly astonished. I know how easily it can happen. To the Romans, he wrote, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The world around us speaks to us of other truths that we so easily and so quickly believe, rather than the realities of the unseen. And when we stop allowing the Spirit of God to speak into our lives, when we cut him off, we cut off, as a different metaphor would state it, we cut off a supply of fresh air. In fact, that metaphor comes from E.W. Bullinger. He says this, instead of breathing this life-giving air of heaven, their windows are closed, their doors are shut, and they are asphyxiated with their own exhalation. They are breathing over and over again their own breath, from which all vitality is gone. Our faith will wane if we don't allow the Holy Spirit of God to continually reaffirm the truth of what life and eternity are truly all about. That's why we pray. That's why we read God's Word. That's why we spend time with God's people, talking about what it means to trust in God. But I want you to see what it is specifically that Paul wants the Holy Spirit of God to convince us of. Number one, verses 18 and 19. He says, I want the Spirit of God to enlighten your hearts so that you may know the hope, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I'm convinced that anyone can walk through any tunnel if they can see light at the end. God has never promised us health or wealth or ease in this life. According to my Bible, he has instead promised us difficulties, hardships, and even suffering. To be sure, along the way, there are many, many good gifts that God gives and we are privileged to enjoy. But God has most of all, along the way, promised us himself. And he has promised us that no matter what, it will be worth it. 1 John chapter 3, dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I know there are those around us who would say, that's just pie in the sky by and by. There you Christians go again, always talking about what will be. And I would say to those who say it's simply pie in the sky by and by, you're partly right. And I thank God for the future that he has promised. Because you can be as optimistic about life as you want to be, and I will join you in delighting in every good gift that God gives. But in the end, everything dies. And if it were not for the hope that God promises for those of us who are his, I think despair would be the only logical response to this life. About the best perspective on life and death that the unbeliever can give us is the following. I was not, I was, I am not, and I don't care. A friend of mine wrote, the elderly read the obituaries first when they pick up a newspaper. The young have lost a sense of hope of making a difference or being successful, and their music shows it. Middle-aged people are bored. We have a sense that we cannot solve our problems, either individually or socially, and this loss of hope for the present is based on a loss of hope for the future. But Paul writes, I want you to know the hope to which he has called you. And this is not simply feeble optimism. This is a strong certainty. Paul says, I want you to know that you have been called by God into a relationship with him. I want you to be absolutely convinced that he ensures that relationship remaining and that in the end, you will be with him forever. I want you to have an absolute confidence in that. Because it shapes everything in life. And that confidence is based on the work that Jesus Christ did in his death and resurrection. Paul said this in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So Paul prays that the Holy Spirit of God would give the Ephesians a strong confidence in the future that God has called him to. No, we don't know everything that the journey will entail. And it's true, we don't know in detail what that future will hold. But we know that we will be with him. And we know it will be worth it. Now, along that same line, then, Paul goes on to say this, and I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, that's a complicated phrase in English, and it's even more complicated in the original language. But in the context, I think it is best to understand that Paul is saying, I not only want you to be certain of a future with God, to know the hope to which you've been called, but I also want you to know that this hope, this future, is more marvelous than anything you could possibly imagine. On another occasion, Paul said it this way, as I mentioned last week, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The Bible declares that Jesus is coming again. It very carefully declares that when he comes again, this present universe, this world of ours, will be totally changed, and a new earth will emerge. And we who belong to God will be resurrected if we have died before that time, or we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as the Apostle Paul puts it, and we will have new physical bodies with which to live on that new earth with God himself forever. Now, if that's true, then that ought to color everything we think and everything we do in this life. Oh, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Lastly, Paul prays that we would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. How can you be certain of the great future that God has promised? Paul writes, it's because God's incomparably great power is behind the promise. That's how you can know. What kind of power is that? Listen to it again. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and over every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. It is the power to raise the dead. Have you ever seen death? Dead is dead. The Bible says that God broke through the stronghold of death and raised Jesus from the dead. And not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he was raised to that place of supreme authority over every other power and authority of all ages, past, present, and future. And that's the power that guarantees my future. That's the Jesus who rose again and personally guarantees my relationship with Almighty God. Here's the way Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, known to many of you so well. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to know, and it's what God wants us to know. Not just know about it, but to believe it with confidence. That's how we fight discouragement. That's how we fight dullness. The more that discouragement and dullness tempts us, the more we need to enter into Paul's prayer. The more we hear the world's lies about what is important in life, the more we desperately need the Holy Spirit of God to counteract those lies with true truth, with a real worldview of what's actually going on. We must pray. We must attend to his word. We must feed our souls at the Lord's table. We must meet together to encourage one another in faith and life, and we must continually depend upon the Spirit of God to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his inheritance, and the incomparably great power that stands behind that promise. The Spirit of God, convince us today. And what does it look like if you're convinced of those things? It looks like Larry Graber. Larry Graber, whose wife is in an Alzheimer's unit right here in Denver, instead of enjoying life and travel and grandchildren. Is Larry disappointed? Of course. Is he bitter? No. In spite of all the good things that he and Anita have enjoyed and could be enjoying now, Larry knows that the best is yet to be. In spite of all the phenomenally marvelous things they've been able to enjoy, he is convinced the best is yet to be. What does it look like? It looks like Mr. Nansel of our church, whose wife of over 50 years died a couple of years ago. Loss, unimaginable. Despair? No. He continues to love Jesus and love Jesus' people. And if you see him on a Sunday morning coming into this church and talk to him, you will inevitably hear him saying two things. And that is, what a beautiful day this is and how good God is. Just a positive personality? Oh, he has a positive personality, all right. But more importantly, he knows the hope of his calling. And the best is yet to be. What does it look like? It looks like John and Sharon Boyer, who lived through the open heart surgery of their 3-year-old son, and then the childhood onset of diabetes in their now teenage son, and then a 2-year battle with cancer for Sharon. Discouraged? You bet they were at times. Drop out? No. They know whom they have believed, and they are convinced that he is able to keep that which they've committed to him until that day. The best is yet to be. What does it look like? It looks like Bob Knapp, who over 20 years ago turned down a very lucrative and prestigious offer from his company because he knew it would detract from his family and his ministry in the kingdom. Has he regretted it? Not for a minute. Because Bob sees spiritual realities and knows that they are even greater than the realities we can sense with our eyes and ears. What does it look like? It looks like the Newcombs. It looks like the Loseys, the Ingalls, the Springers, and many others of our church who have given up career and have given up extended family and have given up convenience and comforts of home to serve in a distant place that is often hard, if not dangerous. Why? Because they believe the hope of their calling. And they want others to know that same hope. How about you? You get easily discouraged? Has life become simply dull? Or are you convinced? Convinced of the truths? And do those truths truly shape your life? You know, if the claims of Ephesians chapter 1 about choice and adoption and redemption and forgiveness and a future and the presence of the Holy Spirit, if those are true truths, if Jesus is himself the ultimate reality, if there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, if we truly do need refocusing of our lives over and over again, and if there's a God who hears our prayers and is moved by them, then we ought to pray. And we ought to pray the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. What I'm going to ask you to do next, we don't often do, and I recognize that it could seem to you somewhat contrived, but it doesn't have to be. You can enter into it with your heart. Under the seats at the left end of the rows, there are those slightly larger pieces of paper than than those ballots that were handed out earlier. And on it is a prayer. It's a paraphrase that I've done of Ephesians chapter 1, these verses 15 to 23. Maybe if you have just one for every couple people, it'll be sufficient. What I want you to do next is I want you to form into groups of 3 or 4 people. As I said, that could feel contrived and maybe a bit awkward, but I want one person in the group to simply volunteer to read that prayer. But as it's read, both the one reading it and the others listening, I want you to make it your prayer. I want you to make it your prayer for yourself, for those others who are praying with you, and for the others you know who need it as desperately as I do and you do. I'd like you to listen to the prayer, first of all, as I read it. And then we'll break into the groups, and I want you to pray it, please, aloud. Father in heaven, I ask you, the true God revealed to us by Jesus, the Father God who has made himself known to us, that by your Spirit you may give us true spiritual insight into who you are and who we are. I pray that in doing so, you will open our hearts to know with certainty the future that is ours in Christ, the future to which you have called us and for which you have saved us. I want you to impress on us who belong to you that the future is full and good and much more than we can possibly imagine. And I want you, God, to convince us that your power, power beyond comparison and description, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power guaranteeing the future to us who trust in Jesus. And I want you, God, to convince us that trusting in Jesus is the most sensible and practical trust we can possibly have because of who Jesus is. He is Lord. He is Lord over all other powers, Lord over time and eternity, and Lord over us, his church, now and forever. God, please enlighten us and convince us so that we may live out our informed conviction in relationship with you, with each other, and others. Amen. Would you please form those groups, one person quickly volunteer, and let's pray this prayer.